Invite you to turn with me in God's Word this evening to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. Don't be afraid, we're not going to read the entirety of the chapter, but we're going to focus on the first three verses this evening. So if you'll turn there, and then if you'll keep that page turned throughout the sermon, that would be a great help, both to you and to me. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. So far the hearing of God's word. Would you join me in prayer? Our Father, we thank you so much that though you have revealed yourself in the world that you made, you have also revealed yourself with even more clarity in your word. And by your word, you have not just revealed yourself, but you have also made known to us the way of salvation that we would find in you and in you alone. So, Father, we pray this evening that as we hear the Word of God proclaimed, that we would hear the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to us personally, that He would take His Word, and by the power of the Spirit, that He would write it upon every single one of our hearts, that by it we would know Him and delight in Him, and find our lives even tonight and in this hour changed more and more into the likeness of the Lord who loves us. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. This evening, if I was going to give you one of those tests where I recite a word and then you spit back at me the very first word that is like it, that comes to your mind, I wonder what you would tell me first comes to your mind when I say the word law. What do you associate with the word law? Or if I were to expand it and say, what comes to your mind when I use the phrase God's law? What comes first to your mind? Church, okay, very good. No one can say we don't talk back at Fourth Presbyterian. Very good, I like it. For some of you, perhaps it was not the word church that comes to your mind, though I'm really glad that was your thought. Perhaps for some of you, what first comes to your mind when you hear the word law or the phrase God's law is a sort of feeling that comes into your mind when you are behind the wheel of the car and you look up and see flashing lights following you. Or perhaps when you return to your parked car and find a piece of paper that is tucked inside of the windshield wiper flap. Or when you receive in the mail something that comes to you from the government, and you know by the way that it's addressed that it's going to have pictures of your car doing what it wasn't supposed to be doing. Perhaps most of us, when we hear the phrase God's law, we think of the condemning effect of the law of God upon sinners. But to think of that in the first place, or to think of that alone, is to put the cart before the horse. Really, what we're to think about when we think about the law of God is God Himself. Because He tells us in His Word that the law is a reflection of the one who wrote it. The law is intended to be to us a reflection of God in all of His splendor, glory, purity, and truth. That is why, in the first place, when we encounter the law of God as sinners, we then aware of the holiness of God and the duty that God requires of man, feel the condemning effect of the law of God. But we always need to back up and to remember that the law is just as God is. It is good. It is true. It is holy. It is beautiful. And as we come to it in this third part of the Heidelberg Catechism, we are reminded here that now that we have been justified by grace through faith, that we have come to be born again and know God as our Redeemer, Savior, and Lord, we now come to the law of God not to receive guilt, but to be joyfully led in our life in Christ as to how we are to enjoy Him and to glorify Him. So the law now, you see, in our life in Christ is to be a means of great help and great service to us, is to show us the way that we ought to live in enjoying God. And that is the context in the passage that is before us this evening. Of course, we recall the place in which the Ten Commandments were revealed by God to His servant Moses. He had spoken to His servant. He had revealed Himself to him in the burning bush, of course, and then told him how God was going to use him to set His people free. And in chapter 14 of this book, that is precisely what God did. He led His people through the Red Sea by parting all of the waters so that they would walk through on dry ground, something that no man could do, something that no man would dare dream could be possible. God did by His saving power. And then, as soon as God's people had crossed through the sea, He closed the mouth of the sea. And the horse and the rider, all of the enemies of God, were swallowed in that place of judgment. And so in chapter 15 of this book, then God's people are led in a song of praise to give thanks to this God who has just saved them by the power of His hand and outstretched arm. Went on in chapter 16 to show us how God fed that church while they wandered in that place. He sent bread down from heaven to fill the surface of the land. He gave them drink from the rock. He also provided for them wisdom in their life and all of these situations and the circumstances that they were trying to mete out. In chapter 18, He gave elders to the church to help discern and to decipher the will of God in personal lives. And then in chapter 19, God led them by His hand to Mount Sinai. And the very first thing that God did as the people came to that place was to consecrate them. The Lord said to His servant Moses, "Now I want you to go down and I want you to tell the people that they need to wash their clothes." Why did God say that? Was it because he was ashamed of the smudges that were on their clothes from all of the dirt? Or He looked down at their feet and said, "You have walked a long way. Look at your feet. You are filthy. You need a bath." Of course not. God said, I want my church to consecrate themselves. I want them to set themselves apart so that they would know in their life who they are as a church that is devoted to me, as people who belong to me. And so as a symbol of that, I want them to wash their clothes so that they would see on the outside what the Lord has provided by His Spirit on the inside. But that by claiming the people for Himself and renewing them, He has cleansed them from the guilt of their sins. The same sign Harrison received this evening as he was baptized. And all of this was to prepare them for what would occur on day three. They were to wash themselves and to prepare for 2 days so that on day three, the presence of God would descend on that mountain. And sure enough, they woke up, and on day three, they looked outside of the flaps of their tents, and there was a thick cloud that had descended upon Sinai. Moses describes it there in chapter 19. He said it looked as if Sinai was wrapped in smoke. It looked like it was on fire, like a kiln is set ablaze and smoke rises up from the kiln to show the temperature of the heat that is on the inside. Such was the holy burning presence of God. And as signs of this, the entire mountain seemed as if it trembled because of the presence of God. Thunder rumbled, lightning poured down from the sky, as well as the sound of the blast of the trumpet, which as time passed began to grow louder and loud and louder and louder to announce the arrival of the King in the presence of His church. All of that is context that prepares us for verse 1 that we just read. All of that is prelude to the first three words that appear in the 20th chapter in verse 1. And those words are, and God spoke. The text does not say that a voice spoke. It doesn't say Moses heard what sounded like a voice. It doesn't say that the trumpet sound changed and it was as if the trumpet that he heard began to sound as if it was speaking. Nor does the word of God say that Moses had a sense, that he felt something within his heart. None of those things are what the Word of God says. The Word of God says, and God spoke. All of the signs are there. The smoke, the fire, the trembling of the earth are all there to announce that God has come. And now that God has come, God is speaking. These are the same words that appear for us, of course, Hebrews 1:1. Long ago, at diverse times and in diverse ways, God spoke. And this is one of those times. What was the first time? Of course, in the very first chapter of the Word of God, in the beginning was God. In the beginning, God. And His Spirit hovered over the face of the waters. And then, what is the very first thing that God did? He spoke and He separated the light from the dark. He said, "Let there be light," verse 3, and there was light. So we bring all of that to bear here. When God speaks, the Creator is the one who is speaking. And when the Creator speaks, things that are not come into being. The power of God is unleashed every single time God speaks. The one who gives life, the one who gives breath, the one who names all things according to their being is the one who speaks here. He says, I have formed you from the dust of the ground. You are mine because I have made you, and now I will speak concerning you and your life. But look with me at verse 2. God spoke all these words. What words? The words that follow, saying, I am the Lord your God. He identifies himself now to Moses. Moses who has known God. Moses who has encountered the presence of God before. Moses who has taken God at his word and seen God do amazing things that tongue cannot tell. God identifies himself to Moses in this place by three names. The first name is that word that he first revealed himself by, I am. I am. You recall in chapter 3 of this book, at the burning bush, Moses said, God, when I go back to Pharaoh, who am I supposed to tell him has spoken to me? What is your name? By what can I call you? How should I name you? And the Lord said, I am who I am. The to-be verb. I am is God who has always been. There was never a time when God was not. He is the only one who can say at all times past and for all times future, I am. There is a second name that he gives here. He says, I am the Lord. I am the Lord. If you look at the NIV or the ESV, you'll see that that name, Lord, is in all caps. This is the covenantal name of God by which he has revealed himself to his church in promise, saying, I will be God to you and to all of your descendants following you. This is to say, God has devoted and directed all of his power, all of his goodness, all of his mercy to being the covenant-keeping God to you. Because you and I fail to love him and to serve him and to do all of the things that he asks us to do every single day of our life. But God never fails to do any of those things to you and to me. God has sworn an oath and he will not change his mind. God has written his promise and pledge in the skies and he has written it in gospel form all throughout this book. And God says, you can take me at my word. I will never fail you. The third name that he gives here is your God. You see, not just God, but he says, I am your God. What does it mean for God to be your God? Of course, it means that you claim him to be yours, because in the first place, he has claimed you to be his. But for you to call upon God as your God means so much more. It of course means that you know him, because he has revealed himself to you. It means that by the power of the Spirit in your life, you have been brought by his grace to a place of placing your trust in him. Because you trust him, he is your God. It also means that you submit to him. You confess with your mouth that he is God and that you are not, that he is the sovereign one in your life and you are servant to him. And so you have been brought to a place where you humble yourself and bow down to worship this God and to wait upon him. He tells you what is good for your life and not the opposite way around. He tells you what it will look like for you to serve him and not the opposite way around. It also means for God to be your God, that you've been brought to a place of expecting good things from him. Heidelberg names all of these in answer 94. And I would just propose to you that if you were going to put something on your desk in this week to look at as you read God's word and spend time in prayer, that you would cut out this part of the bulletin that you hold in your hands and lay it there. Have you come to a place in your life where you expect to receive good things from God? That is part of what it means for him to be your God, that as a father, he gives to you good things that you need. If you ask him for a piece of bread, he will not give to you a stone. For him to be your God means that by his power in your life, you have come to a place where you love him. You fear him. You stand in awe of him. You want to glorify him with your whole heart. That is all wrapped up in this phrase by which God identifies himself to Moses as your God. All of this is preface. We've not even come to the first commandment out of the 10 yet. And we take our time here in this preface, because God speaks all of these words in proper order, that we would know the one who is speaking to us, that we would know that because he is the one who has created us and made all things, and because he is the one who saved us, he alone has the right to dictate how we should love and enjoy him. He makes this plain in the rest of verse 2. Verse 2b, if you will. I am the Lord your God who, this is what he has done now, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Of course, Pharaoh's grip was an ironclad grip. God has done what no man could do. He loosed the grip. He toppled the prince. He dethroned the former king. He removed the shackles that were round the feet of God's people by doing something that God and God alone could do. And yet it was all just a picture in small form. Pharaoh was but a small man in a small place. And this mighty act that God performed for his church of old was just a small prelude to that great thing that God was going to do for all of his church, and that is to release you from the bondage of your sin, from the grip that you are in to the devil, and to loose you from all of the torments in the pangs of hell for your entire life. That's what the Lord Jesus has done. He came to redeem. He came to set you free. He came to bring you out of the land of idols and out of the house of slavery, that you should know Him. He didn't just come to save you and to set you free as if to turn you loose, to now go your own way and to do whatever it is that you might like to do. No, Jesus has come to redeem you, to save you, so that you would know and love and enjoy Him. God saves so that His people might be His exclusively. And that is precisely what the Lord Jesus has done. So you see, there are two ways here that God lays claim: by being the creator of human flesh and all that we see, all that we know, God has made. And secondly, by redeeming His church as Redeemer and Lord. It is on this basis of the gospel and all that God has done to save us that He says, therefore, verse 3, therefore, because of who I am, because of all that I have done, therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. Let's talk about this phrase, before me, or if you have the New King James, perhaps your text says, beside me. You shall have no other gods beside me. What is God saying here in the very first of the Ten Commandments? He is not, of course, saying that so far as you have idols in your life, that's okay, so long as they rank below me. You shall have no other gods that rank before me. You shall have no other gods that rank first in your life. Of course, that's not what he's saying. He's saying there shall be no other gods in your life at all. What the phrase before me means here is before my face. And the whole earth is before the face of God. Nothing can be concealed from His eyes. He sees all things. He searches out all things and knows all things. And so before God means in the presence of God, there can be no other gods, small g, in your life. What does it mean to have idols? If I were to go around the room and ask each of you, I bet that there is no one here that at your house has a small shrine with small golden or silver or figures that are made out of wood that you're tempted to go home to and put a piece of a fruit or something in front of. But I know that there are some of you here who have come from that type of life. And I know that every single one of us have idols in our life. What is an idol? It is anything or anyone that vies for the place of God in my life. What do I mean? When you wake up each day and the alarm clock goes off, or you see the first light of dawn and you know that it's time to get out of bed, why do you get out of bed? What is the thing that comes to your mind? Is there a sense of purpose? Is there a job that lays claim on you? Is there a prize that is before your eyes that you are chasing? Why do you get out of bed each day? I suppose that is one hint at the idol in your life. Secondly, what is it that puts a smile on your face? If you were just to stop and think, at the end of the day, what makes me happy? What gives me joy? Is it being with someone? Is it enjoying something? Then that thing, perhaps, in your life is an idol. Or is there someone or a group of people in your life whose opinion matters so much? They define you. They set the expectations for you. You feel a sense of nervousness when you're around them. You want to impress them because what they think about you has a defining effect on your life. Then, my friend, that person or group of people is an idol in your life. Of course, the funny thing about idols is that they don't exist at all, but we act as though they do. What do I mean? These things or these people in our life are no gods at all, but we treat them as if they are. To have an idol is to want something that is absent or something that doesn't exist at all to be present. And my friend, you and I have hearts that are full of idols. We're like that man Jesus went to on the far side of the sea in the village of the Gerasenes. Jesus went to him, and the man came to the feet of Jesus and cried out to him and said, "Son of God, please, what do you want from me?" And Jesus asked him his name, and he said, "We are legion, for we are many." As I stand before you this evening, I am legion. I have many people in my life who I would have as God because I care so much about what they think. There are so many things in my life that I think if I just had that, if I was smart like that, if I had that book, if I had that resource, if I could, then. And all these are idols. Church, you are exactly the same as me. The challenge to us tonight is to set aside some time in your life in the next 24 hours in which you will sit down and think before God's face, what are the things that I have set upon a throne in my own life? And God, by your grace, how will you dethrone them in my life? How will you remove idols from my heart and replace them with your rule and your rule alone? You see, all of this is what the first commandment is all about. It is about having the throne reclaimed. If your heart is a throne, then who sits in that place? Jesus has come, and he has come to make us wholehearted Christians who love him with all of our heart, who love him with all of our mind, who love him with all of our soul. And so that is why he has come to take his place upon the throne of our heart, that he might rule all of us. And my friend, he tells us that he comes to do this for our good. It's for your joy that he would come to do this, because this is the way that he made you. He made you to be ruled by no one else than by him. So can I fight with you? And can I fight with myself for your joy and for my joy? That we would find it in God and God alone. This one who has made us, this one who has saved us, let us worship him with everything that we have. Our Father, we make this our prayer this evening as we close. We have but just scratched the surface of all that you have for us in the first commandment. We thank you for it so much, and we pray that in the hours to come, that by your Spirit, you would do a profound work in every single heart present here, that you would transform us, O God, that we would know that you are our God and that you rule in your rightful place in our life. It's in your Son's name that we pray.